John chapter 10, verse 11. Fits in with Psalm 23. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf cometh and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I'd like you to notice two things about the claim of Jesus. First of all, Jesus is identifying himself with the shepherd of the Old Testament scripture. I am the good shepherd, he said. To the Jewish person, that would mean only one thing. It meant God. There was only one good, and there was only one shepherd. There was only one who had the right to the title, the Good Shepherd. And here is someone they knew, someone who was brought up amongst them, and he stands in front of them and says, I am the Good Shepherd. If you were to go down to the 33rd verse in the chapter, you will find that they charge him with blasphemy. Why was that? Because he made himself to be equal with God. That was the claim he was making. He made it in other places as well. Many people would have you believe that Jesus never claimed to be God. They would tell you that he was a great moral teacher and that he was a very good man, but he wasn't divine or the Son of God. But that denies what he said of himself. So we conclude, of course, that he could not possibly have been a very good man only. He could not possibly have been a great moral teacher unless what he said about himself was true. Otherwise, he'd be a liar. So to claim him as a good man or a moral teacher and to deny his divinity is just not allowable, really, because no good moral teacher or good man would claim to be God if he wasn't. People have made that claim over the years, of course, and they've been proved in time to be false. But Jesus made that claim, and it's a claim that he still makes today. It was a claim to full and absolute deity, to identify with the one that the Jews knew as the Good Shepherd, with a capital G and a capital S. So don't make any mistake about it. Jesus of Nazareth claimed absolute identity with God, the Eternal One. So don't listen to the preachers that would have you believe that Jesus never claimed to be divine. If you read John chapter 10, you will find that not only did he make the claim, but he was understood to make it. That's why they accused him of blasphemy. If they didn't know what he meant, they wouldn't have made that charge against him. So him saying, I am the good shepherd, is essential to our faith. Then Jesus went on to indicate the leading characteristic of the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. This is the main characteristic of Jesus as the shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. He didn't say that he died for the sheep. He said he gave his life. There's a big difference. He gave his life, and he made it very clear that he was doing that voluntarily, and he made it clear, as we've just read, that he had the power to take it up again. He was prophesying not just his death, but his resurrection as well. The truth that he is teaching here is wonderful indeed. He is saying that the Good Shepherd comes to give a voluntary sacrifice of himself. He lays down his life. It's not that his life is taken from him by anyone, but that it is given freely, as only he could do. He goes on for giving the authority that he had for laying down his life. "This commandment I have received of my Father," he says. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." He relates his messianic and his priestly activity to the will of God the Father. He's not doing something that he's just set out to do on his own. He's fulfilling a commission that was given to him by God. Someone once said, who was it? Let me see. Professor John Murray said, "Death was not his fate, it was his deed." When we die, each of us, we will be death's victim, temporarily. But Jesus never was. He chose to give his life because he knew that was necessary to be an acceptable sacrifice for the sheep, to put them right. When death came to Jesus of Nazareth, he did not find himself its victim. He was its conqueror. He took it into his hands and said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So let's not forget that as we come to the table. Here is the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, giving himself unto death. And you know there's something very wonderful there. Death was vanquished and finished with by Jesus, because this is what happened. Today, however much we remember Calvary, we must always concentrate on the fact that we have an empty cross. And today, as the risen and living Saviour, the shepherd is still known by the sheep. If you're not one of his sheep, you know you're not, and you won't understand that last bit. Because it's something that only comes into one's understanding when one is saved by the blood of Jesus. There are many people in the world, many very seemingly very clever people, very religious people, who do not understand what it means that the shepherd is known by his sheep. And they like to claim Psalm 23 as a personal comfort. And they like to choose particularly Psalm 23 for funeral services because it makes them feel better and it sounds nice. But unless you are one of the sheep who is known by him and who knows him as their shepherd, Psalm 23 becomes really far less relevant. This is one of the wonders of the incarnation of the Son of God, that he took human nature, which will be his for all eternity, but he took it in order to lay down his life, in order that death would come into his experience, he who was the eternal Son of God. Hebrews 9 says, "Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." Here is the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd, then, is to be identified with Jesus of Nazareth. He made that identification himself. Jesus of Nazareth, therefore, is to be identified with the God of the Covenant. His leading characteristic as the Good Shepherd is that he gives his life, he lays it down, a sacrifice for the sheep. That's just the first part of the message, but we're now going to share the bread. Remembered, yes, but not repeated. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that in the Mass, the priest has the power to call down Christ week by week and day by day, and causes him to be offered again. And Roman Catholic teaching says that this has to be continually done over a prolonged period of time. And people have to keep coming and they have to keep doing it in order to secure their own salvation. The Bible knows nothing of that teaching. The Bible teaches that it was efficacious the first and only time it was done as a one-time offering for all time. And for the evangelical believer, all that needs to be done has been done and can never be undone and never needs to be done again. If you have trusted in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you are eternally secure. And he will always keep faith with you, even when you fail to be faithful to him. Over the years, as time goes on, we get older. I think I mentioned this morning, I think it says a lot when I realise that most of the MPs in Parliament are now younger than me. And maybe that's why they come across as such an inexperienced lot who don't have a clue about what they're doing. They're not old enough, some of them, to have the experience to know very much about what's happening. We live in a culture that glorifies youth. Nothing wrong with thinking well of young people. We should, of course, do that. We need a Sunday school. We need a youth ministry. We need a youth outreach. But without the old, the youth have nothing to look towards. Without the elderly and experienced, there's no one to guide those who are coming on behind. As I look round this church, I don't see any old people. I just see a few people who are getting more mature as every time I come to visit. I think they're a little bit more mature than they were last time. But then so am I. And as we go on through life, as we learn to follow the Lord Jesus more and more, we have successes and we have failures. We have times of joy and we have times of sorrow. We have great days and we have difficult days. There are some disadvantages of growing old, but perhaps the greatest blessing is the opportunity to know more of the faithfulness of the Lord. And one of the things we need to cherish are those elderly saints who have walked with the Lord for a long time. Now, just because a person is old in years doesn't mean they know very much more about the Lord than anybody else. But a person who has walked with Jesus faithfully for many, many years has something precious and special to give and to bring to the rest of the church. And one of the tragedies of many modern churches is that they are so orientated towards youth that the older people, maybe they can't keep up with the services, they're too energetic. Older people drift away for one reason or another, and the young people are left without the mature guidance that only the older people can give. Not because they're old, but because they're experienced. And the wonderful thing about growing old, one of the wonderful things about getting older, is that you come to experience more of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. You can't do that when you're a youngster, and I mean a youngster in the spirit, simply because you haven't had the time. But when you've had the time, you begin to find something that's very special. And it's good to cherish what the older folk can give. I'm going to play you a piece of music now. A gentleman called J.D. Sumner. And this film was taken of him singing just before he passed away. So there are two audiences. I have to explain this to you, otherwise you won't get the idea. You can see people sitting with the gentleman as he sings. He doesn't sing it for the camera. It's not a performance. It's an elderly man singing about the Lord that he knows. It's not him, he's not elderly, he's somebody else. And it's his testimony, and the song was written specially for him. And he sang it just before the Lord took him home. And the other audience that you see listening are listening to the recording of him just after they had lost him from their presence. J.D. Sumner has now gone on to glory. There are other older people in that audience. Great, wonderful men and women of God like Jake Hess and Hovey Lister and George Yonce, all of whom now have also gone to be with the Lord. But I think it's good just to listen to someone who has the authority of maturity, who says a very simple song that after all his experience, and it was quite a wild experience, I think, after all the years, the Lord still lives in this old house. Lord, for his sacrifice. And as we get older, we learn to thank him for his ongoing faithfulness because it's something we become more familiar with over time. Something which surely grows more precious over the years as we walk along the path which he marks out for us. His covenant, which we've remembered at this table, goes on forever. It's something that's eternal. We've had this evening a glimpse into the eternal. The old Methodist service used to say, a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. That's what we've had tonight. His covenant, which we remember, goes on forever. After this life is over, as it surely will be one day for all of us, we will go on praising him for a long time to come. Ben Spear and his two sisters, whose names escape me, were all in their 80s when they sang these words, "My song shall ever be, praise the Lord who died for me." 1 Peter chapter 5. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Peter was writing specifically to people who were going to suffer persecution. "Think it not strange," he said, "concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." What he is saying is this: don't think it odd when a lot of fiery persecution meets you. Your faith has to be tested, but God is in control of all. The essence of his message in that letter is be faithful. Then he says, if you are faithful, this is what happens. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory. Here is Jesus again. Jesus as the chief shepherd. The leading characteristic of the Lord as the chief shepherd is to give a crown of glory. This is what the Apostle John says: "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." And then he says a very strange thing: "For we shall see him as he is." You see, that is why we shall be like him, because when we see him, his image is reflected in us, and thus we are made partakers of his glory. And you see, the chief shepherd goes on into the eternal realm. The good shepherd in the Old Testament was Jehovah. The good shepherd in the Gospel gave his life for the sheep. And now we move on into the eternal realm. And we see the chief shepherd as he is now and always shall be. I suppose there's something of the good shepherd still there too, because you can see the marks of the suffering in his hands. But he will be supremely the chief shepherd. He is the one who will lead us unto living fountains of water. One of the wonders of the gospel, the good shepherd who laid down his life for us, and then the shepherd who took that life again, and the chief shepherd who will give a crown of glory. This is the Saviour as he is now, glorified at the right hand of the Father. Something that we can see just now as through a glass darkly, but the full revelation is promised as the eternal future of every believer. So go back to Psalm 23, which is where we started, if you can remember that far back. Where is Psalm 23? I'll answer the question for you because I know you're shy. You may be surprised to learn this. It's between Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. Psalm 22 is all about Calvary. You go through Psalm 22, which we haven't time to do tonight, you are closer to Calvary than any of the Gospels can take you, because you're not merely looking at the one who is offering his life, you are in his mind and in his heart, in the spiritual prophecy that comes through Psalm 22. You are sharing and seeing something of his suffering in a way that the Gospels, which are history, a historical narrative, cannot allow you to see and share his suffering. You are listening, in a sense, to his heartbeat. I am poured out like water, they pierced my hands and my feet. This was written a long time before it actually happened. So where are we? We are at a place called Calvary, and we are seeing the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep in Psalm 22. And if you want to get into Psalm 23, which everybody does, because it's a nice psalm, you have to go through Psalm 22 to get there. There's only one gateway into the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that gateway stands a cross. This is why the psalm does not belong to any but those who come by the way of the cross. It's only when you've been broken and humbled at the feet of Jesus the Good Shepherd, who has laid his life down for you, that you really become one of his sheep. There is no other way. No matter what many religious folk will tell you. You can sing the hymn, which we're going to do in a minute, and you can read the psalm as we did at the start, but you can't enter into the truth of it unless you've come through Calvary, where the shepherd laid down his life. And Psalm 23 is before Psalm 24. I'm concentrating everything now into a few minutes because I'm conscious that time has gone. What's Psalm 24? Well, it says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." There's only one pair of really clean hands in this world, and men took them and drove nails through them. He that hath clean hearts and a pure heart shall ascend. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Ye doors that last for aye, be lifted up. Because the shepherd who laid down his life and who took it again is entering into a throne. Where is the shepherd of God and the shepherd of God's people today? He's ascended on high. He has led captivity captive, says the psalmist. He has made a mockery of the triumph of his enemies, and he is exalted in the midst of the throne. These three psalms are linked together. Some of the modern church would dispense with the three things being a necessity. They would make the Christian walk into something to do with good thoughts, charitable acts, and fairy tales, or just living a life according to religious rules. By minimizing Psalm 22, which is very rarely quoted in many churches, they concentrate on Psalm 23, but they offer it to the world without the centrality of the cross. And whereas it can act as a temporary comfort to those in need, it's been shorn of its meaning. What the churches have often done is to offer a watered-down gospel and a watered-down saviour, which is essentially of no effect when it matters. They have raised feeling and emotion, and they have obscured the need for repentance, and they have left whole congregations as sheep without a shepherd. Many, I don't want to upset anybody, honestly, I don't come here deliberately to upset anybody, but there are many, have been many, over the years, who have chosen Psalm 23 for their funeral service, or for the funeral service of a loved one. And they don't really have a right to it, because they don't know the shepherd that it talks about. They're clutching at a final straw when it's possibly already too late. That somewhere in the nice Psalm 23, they may find some comfort that's going to take them forward. But unless they come through Psalm 22, unless they come through Calvary, unless they have accepted that the Good Shepherd has laid his life down for them, and they have been saved according to his grace and mercy by the Holy Spirit and by faith, Psalm 23 can do nothing for them. So it has to be said that there are many who may wear white collars who have offered a false comfort and a false hope, perhaps very well-meaningly, but they're essentially cheating the very people that they claim to be serving. The three psalms are linked together. Psalm 22 is about Calvary. Psalm 24 is about the eternal throne. And Psalm 23 is the one that links them together. And as we have remembered tonight on this table, it was the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep that made it all possible. In Psalm 23 you find the great shepherd who has taken his life again and who lovingly will shepherd and pasture every one of his sheep and lead them from a knowledge of himself or inner knowledge of himself to the Father's house forevermore. That's what we think about in that very well-known hymn. And then in Psalm 24 you have the glory of the chief shepherd, the one who is ascended into glory in order to give glory to his sheep to make them like himself. Professor Finlayson once said about Psalm 22, 23 and 24, one is the psalm of the cross, the next is the psalm of the crook, and the third is the psalm of the crown. They stand together, and each of them sheds its own particular light on the shepherd whom we have remembered tonight, our Lord Jesus Christ. And these lights blend, and they light him up in his own glory, that we can learn to look to him. We have in Christ not just a moral teacher, not just a good man, not even just a prophet, and certainly not a baby in a manger. We have an ever-present help in the time of trouble, and a glorious eternity of praise and fellowship with him. We have to have a shepherd who can work for us and come through for us in the dark times, in what is often, as I said this morning, a dangerous world. And we have his promise of his eternal hope and security.